and turn to the Gospel of John in the 9th chapter. The Gospel of John in the 9th chapter this evening. We will continue, Lord willing, our exposition through John's narrative of the healing of the man who was born blind. And I want us to begin reading together, continuing again in this narrative, beginning at verse 13, and we'll read through verse 25. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 13. They, referring to the people of the city, the neighbors of the man who was born blind, brought him who formerly was blind to the Pharisees. Now it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then the Pharisees also asked him again how he had received his sight. He said to them, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Therefore some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such things?" And there was a division among them. They said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him, because he opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight, until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now sees, we do not know, or who opened his eyes, we do not know. He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had agreed already that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So they again called the man who was blind and said to him, "Give God the glory. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered and said, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." Let's pray. Our God and Father, we confess to you that all of us were spiritually blind before your Spirit moved within our hearts and minds and opened our spiritual eyes that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask tonight that you would continue to open our spiritual eyes and enable us to see and to understand this narrative and what it teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ. We would also ask that our hearts would be warmed, our affections towards the Lord Jesus Christ would increase and only grow, and that our tongues also might be loosened as the tongue of this blind man was loosened as soon as he began to understand your truth. So bless us tonight as we look at this narrative. Give us grace. May your Spirit guide us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Friends, Jesus was sent into the world to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the prison, and those who sit in darkness from the prison house, according to Isaiah 42 and verse 7. And last Sunday evening, in our consideration of the first 12 verses of this 9th chapter, we observed how Jesus did what he was sent to do. For as Jesus left the temple in Jerusalem, and as he passed by, he saw a man who had been born blind, and through the use of means, Jesus healed that man and gave that man sight, and then set him before his neighbors and others as evidence that he had been the recipient of our Lord's mercy. And now as John's narrative here in John 9 continues, John relates for us what happened shortly after this man's healing, when the local townspeople, who were unable to settle the question of whether he had been healed or not took him to a higher authority. And in doing so, they forced this man, or maybe I should phrase it this way, they gave this man opportunity to speak even more on the behalf of the one who had healed him, namely the Lord Jesus. And also, as this narrative continues, we read of the lengths that our Lord's opponents went to intimidate this blind man into silence, even harassing his own parents, only to find this man immovable in his testimony. I'd like for us to consider these developments as they unfold for us in verses 13 through 25. I'd like for us to begin with this man's appearance before the Pharisees who interrogated him and then later his parents also. This man's appearance before the Pharisees who interrogated him and his parents also. For John informs us, beginning here in verse 13, that immediately following this man's return home, they, his neighbors and those who were still skeptical of his healing, brought him to the Pharisees. And it's likely, brethren, that they brought him to the Pharisees because they were uncertain as to whether his story should be believed or not. And they wanted to bring him before the rulers who would have been in control of the local synagogue. And those rulers in this case were the Pharisees. In fact, just to give you some information with respect to the rulers in Israel in that day and where they ruled and how they operated, most of the Sadducees were located near the temple and were concerned with priestly labors. The Pharisees were the leaders in the local synagogues. So that's why you see the Pharisees so often involved in the activities as Jesus is going from town to town, because the Pharisees are the religious leaders, they're the religious policemen. And in this case, the neighbors bring them to their local leaders who are the Pharisees, and they bring them to the Pharisees because they want their ruling. This is a situation that they themselves, as lay people, so to speak, cannot resolve. And so they, thinking that their leaders would have wisdom from God, takes this man to the local synagogue and to the Pharisees there. And yet their decision to bring this man before the Pharisees only leads to further controversy, especially in light of when Jesus healed this blind man. For notice John tells us here in verse 14, John includes lots of details, all the details are significant, that it was a Sabbath when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. And we know from our earlier study of the Pharisees and their tactics back in John chapter 5 that the Pharisees viewed themselves as the guardians and protectors of the Jewish Sabbath. So it should not surprise us that the Sabbath issue comes up immediately here with respect to this healing. They're more concerned about when it happened and the letter of the law than they are about the fact that some spiritual miracle has actually transpired. And so by informing us here that it was a Sabbath on which this man was given his sight, John not only gives us additional details about this man's healing, that it was on the Lord's day, but he also tells us information we need to better understand why this conflict ensued and why the Pharisees were so adamant in their opposition to Jesus. We'll see that further on in the narrative as we go. And John records for us what happened when this man appeared before the Pharisees. For John informs us here in verse 15. That these Pharisees also asked him again, he had been asked before, and now the Pharisees asked him again, how he had received his sight. For clearly, these Pharisees assumed the role of interrogator very, very quickly. And they wanted to get to the heart of the matter. And so they look at this man and they say to him, "Tell us how you received your sight." And this man responded, just as he had done for his neighbors, just as he had done for those who were skeptical earlier, by relating to them just the very simple facts of his healing. Very simple testimony. He said to them, continuing here in verse 15, "He put clay on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." And how did the Pharisees react to this very brief and simple testimony? Well, it's interesting to note, and I encourage you to notice this fact, it's interesting to note that they did not question the healing itself. Their first concern here was not whether a healing took place or not. And I think that the reason for that is I think they could sense very, very quickly that there would be no way that they could refute the fact that this man had been healed. Although you'll see as we get into the narrative that they do try to bring up this detail again, and they do try to refute the healing from another angle. But rather, the debate immediately broke out among the Pharisees over the one who did the healing, the Lord Jesus Christ. For John states here in verse 16, that then some of the Pharisees said, "This man," referring of course to Jesus, "is not from God, because he does not keep the Sabbath." Others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. And brethren, this is really an amazing narrative, because we see here how John focuses on the fact that the Jewish leaders themselves were stirred up by this incident, although they had not witnessed it. And they were stirred up because they were suddenly confronted with the fact that God had moved. They could not refute it, but in their unbelief, they wanted to, and they began to debate and to argue among themselves how this possibly could have happened. And John says there was a division among them, and this division was significant because it revealed that not all of the Pharisees were determined to condemn Jesus at this point, but rather there may have been some among their number who, like Nicodemus earlier in John 7, questioned within themselves the lawfulness of condemning Jesus so prematurely. And especially when common sense told them that if Jesus was the notorious sinner that some were claiming that he was, then he could not have possibly performed this miracle that this man, this healed man, was now crediting Jesus with having performed. So by noting here that there were two differing opinions with respect to Jesus among the Pharisees, John at least opens the possibility that there were some Pharisees who were concerned about justice and who were willing to some degree to remain objective. However, they were clearly not in the majority. They were clearly not numerous enough to sway the larger number. And yet, despite the division that existed among them, John informs us here that they did not cease in their interrogation of this man who was once blind. Because to do so would have been to concede that a miracle had taken place. And they collectively, despite their division, were not willing to concede at this point that a miracle had transpired. And so John states here in verse 17 that they said to the blind man again, "What do you say about him? Because he opened your eyes." Because no doubt, the Pharisees, realizing that they were at a stalemate, decided to go beyond their own indecision and focus instead on this man and what he had decided about Jesus. For their reasoning was this: maybe this man, by his answer, if we keep talking to him and interrogating him enough, maybe by his own answer, he will condemn himself. That's often what they tried to do with our Lord Jesus as well. Engage him so much, try to draw something out in hopes that he might trip up. And that's what they're trying to do here. To cover their own confusion and division, they try to pose more questions to him that he might answer and possibly hang himself, so to speak. And this man did answer. For John informs us, continuing here in verse 17, that this man answered concerning Jesus, he is a prophet. He is a prophet. This is an interesting statement for this man to make, given what we know about this narrative, isn't it? Because he doesn't have very much information about Jesus, does he? In fact, he was blind. Suddenly Jesus appears on the scene. Jesus puts a mud pack on his eyes. Jesus tells him to go wash in the water. He washes. He comes back. He sees. There's no indication in this narrative that he had a face-to-face confrontation or discussion with Jesus at all following his healing. But he says to the Pharisees, he is a prophet. Why would he come to that conclusion so quickly? Well, it could be because he had heard others speaking of Jesus and heard others say that Jesus was a prophet. Because we know from earlier accounts in this gospel, in John chapter 4 and in John chapter 6, others had already judged Jesus to be a prophet, and the word had spread abroad. And surely that judgment had continued to circulate wherever Jesus went. And so maybe he heard from others as they were discussing Jesus and his presence in his neighborhood that Jesus was a prophet. And he just conveyed what he had heard others say. However, it seems more likely that this man saw Jesus and identified Jesus as a prophet because he knew that the work of God had been performed in his life. And he felt certain that only a prophet of God could have performed such a thing. Again, all he probably knew was a limited amount of the Old Testament, and he knew that in the Old Testament, prophets had performed miracles by the power of God. And he had been the recipient of a miracle, so the one who performed the miracle on him must have been a prophet. It's also possible, I just throw this out for you to think about, it's also possible that by his insistence that Jesus was a prophet here, this man was arguing that Jesus also had the right to heal him on the Sabbath day. And I throw that out because remember, the Sabbath day is a concern here. And so it would not be unusual if this man's answer was to not only identify Jesus, but to somehow justify the fact that Jesus had healed him on the Sabbath, since that's what had incited the Pharisees so. Because in some instances in Israel's past, prophets of God had been permitted to do extraordinary things, things which set aside the normal requirements of the ceremonial law. I'll give you one example. In the Old Testament was David and the showbread. Remember David? He ate the showbread, which had been reserved only for the priests. And in that particular instance, David was justified in doing so. So it may be that this man, by sharing his conviction that Jesus was a prophet, was trying to defend our Lord's actions. He was saying he's a prophet of God, and if he's a prophet of God, anything goes, because he's God's man, and if he wants to heal on God's day, then he has a right to do so. So it's possible. I'm not saying that that's clear. It's certainly not clear here in the narrative. It's possible that he was trying to defend Jesus. Although, of course, Jesus did not need defending. However, whatever this man's reasons were for insisting that Jesus was a prophet, what is certain is that he believed that Jesus was a representative of God. That much is clear. He believed that Jesus was a representative of God, although there's no indication here that at this particular time in the narrative that this man understood who Jesus really was. There's no indication here that he understood that Jesus was the Christ. And should we fault this man here for not knowing that Jesus was the Christ at this point? Well, certainly not. because it seems clear that this man had no reason to suspect that Jesus was more than a prophet. Remember, prophets had performed miracles in the Old Testament, nor did he have any reason at all. It never probably passed through his mind the possibility that he might be singled out by the Messiah. But rather, he just knew that Jesus had performed a miracle on his behalf, and this man was faithful to defend what little light he possessed about Jesus at this time. In fact, it won't be until a little later in this narrative, when we get down to verse 37, that Jesus chooses to reveal to this man who he really is. And when this man understands who Jesus really is, it is only because Jesus chooses to reveal himself to him, which speaks here of God's sovereign grace, doesn't it? This man really did not come to a full understanding of who Jesus was until Jesus encounters him face to face and chooses to reveal himself to this man's eyes and to this man's heart. And yet this man's testimony of his healing, as powerful as it was, as simple as it was, as understandable as it was, had no effect on the Pharisees. For notice what John states here in verse 18, this sad statement. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight. Because although this man in himself served as irrefutable evidence that God had been at work, these leaders would not believe. They decided to delay their ruling even longer and demanded that this man's parents be interrogated also, so that they, this man's parents, could identify or verify whether this man had really been born blind as he claimed. For John states, beginning here in verse 18, that they refused to rule on this matter until they called the parents of him who had received his sight. For clearly, brethren, the Pharisees were reasoning like this. If they could undermine this man's testimony by the witness of his own family, then they could not only dismiss his claim, but they could also put an end to all this speculation concerning Jesus. And so this man's parents were summoned to appear before this hearing of the Pharisees. And that's really how we should understand this scenario here. This is not a casual conversation that's taking place under some shade tree. No, this is an official hearing in the local synagogue conducted by the Pharisees as the interrogators and the judges for the purpose of coming up with an official religious ruling. And so they summon. I imagine it wasn't the same kind of summons that you and I get. There was probably some force behind this summons. They were probably found and dragged before this particular hearing to give an account before the Pharisees, who were no doubt going to rule. And let us note here that once they had the parents in their sights, so to speak, they asked two questions and in particular. And when we read these questions, they may appear harmless at first, but they're not as harmless as they might appear. For first, they asked them, here in verse 19, saying, "Is this your son who you say," notice those words, "who you say was born blind?" And this question and the way it was worded was intended not only to verify that the man in question was their lawful son, but embedded in this question is also a question about the credibility and the motives of these parents also. Because these Pharisees were no doubt paranoid and distrustful of anyone who they did not control, and of anyone they feared might collaborate this man's claims that he had been healed. In fact, John Chrysostom, the early church father, wrote that the words whom you say in this first question, remember the question, is this your son whom you say, insinuates that these Pharisees supposed these parents to be imposters, and that they might be acting deceitfully and plotting on behalf of their son or on behalf of Jesus by spreading a false report that he had been blind. So it may be that these Pharisees held these parents in suspicion also from the very start. And again, what I'm suggesting here is that the Pharisees were not completely objective and impartial, but they anticipated ahead of time that this man's parents would probably testify on his behalf and verify what he wanted to say. So their first question posed to them was one which insinuated that they did not believe them to begin with. And then secondly, these Pharisees, continuing here in verse 19, asked this man's parents another question, a question far more dangerous to them, to the parents, than the first. And this question being, how then does he see? Because by asking them this second question, these Pharisees were inviting this man's parents to give their opinion as to what had happened to their son. And obviously, the implication here is if they gave a response that was favorable to their son, or a response that the Pharisees did not like, then they could possibly also be in jeopardy of being condemned. So both of these questions that this man's parents are asked are loaded questions. They're not sincere, objective, impartial questions, but I'd submit to you that they're loaded questions. And the parents, I think you'll see in this narrative, understand that they're loaded questions. And I'm just trying to provide these details because maybe it's not apparent on the surface. But remember, this is a conflict. This is an adversarial setting. This is not, again, just an impartial discussion among friends. No, this is an intense setting. And everybody, no doubt, is distrustful of everyone else. And how did this man's parents respond to these two questions? Well, John informs us here in verse 20 that to their first question, to the Pharisees' first question, the parents answered them and said, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind." For while these parents no doubt feared what the Pharisees might do to them, they did not hesitate to bear witness to the identity of their own son. Why? Because they knew that that could not be refuted. There's no way the Pharisees could come up with evidence that that was not their child. Nor did they hesitate to give evidence to the fact that he had been born blind. Because apparently these parents felt certain that not even the Pharisees would question a father and mother's knowledge of their own child's condition, especially a condition like blindness. Although I think that the Pharisees probably were questioning that. But these parents probably assumed that, I mean, even the Pharisees understand that a mother and father knows the condition of their own child. So they didn't hesitate to speak out. And yet it also seems evident by their response to this second question, how then does he see, that they were not willing to divulge everything they knew about their son's healing. For notice here in verse 21 how they answered, "But by what means he now sees, we do not know. Or who opened his eyes, we do not know." And by testifying in this way, they were able to do two things. This is a very sly, very skillful, very wise response on their part. By testifying in this way, they were able to do two things. First, they were able to affirm that a miracle had taken place, for their son now sees, without explaining how such a miracle was possible. Then secondly, they were able to deny any knowledge of the one who had opened their son's eyes and thereby distance themselves from any association with the healing itself. So they only provide the minimal amount of information, and they do so in a skillful way where they can affirm what they feel comfortable affirming and deny, in a sense, what they don't want to be associated with. And yet, brethren, while they say here that they were not aware of who opened the eyes of their son, I think there's a real possibility that they did know that it was Jesus who had healed their blind son. The reason I say that is because he immediately went home, assuming his family was nearby. He interacted with his neighbors. The word got around. They probably were aware of who had healed their son. They didn't know him intimately. They had not met him probably. But they probably knew that a man named Jesus had come by. In fact, some commentators argue for them not to know would have been unlikely, given that their son had proclaimed to others that a man named Jesus had healed him. And if you think about this, I mean, who would be the most excited and who would want to know the most information concerning a child's healing? The parents, of course. So I'm just suggesting to you that it's very possible that they did know. And if that were the case, then these parents who were in possession of this knowledge that Jesus had healed their son were simply attempting on their part to deny any knowledge of anyone involved except for their son. And we'll see a reason here in just a moment why they would want to make such a denial. In fact, it's very clear here as we look at this narrative that these parents did not want to testify at all, but rather they preferred that their son testify on his own behalf. For after denying any personal knowledge, they directed the Pharisees' attention back to their son by stating here in the rest of verse 21, "He is of age. Ask him. He will speak for himself." And it's possible, brethren, that they meant by this expression that he was old enough to reason for himself, and thus they should give him an opportunity to testify and to stand on his own conclusions. However, given the setting here, remember the setting, this is a legal hearing, I think it's more likely that they meant by this expression that their son was legally old enough to testify on his own in a legal proceeding. He's old enough to testify according to the demands of the law. So therefore, we as the parents don't need to be involved at all. Ask him. Let him speak for himself. Don't ask us to stand in his place. Don't ask us to vouch for him. No. Talk to him. He can legally testify and stand on his own. And yet while this man's parents pointed out to these Pharisees that he was more than capable legally of testifying on his own, John reveals here in verse 22 that the real reason for answering the way that they did was to protect themselves from possible retribution from these same Jewish leaders. And again, this is why I suggest to you that they probably did know the identity of the one who had healed their son. They probably did know some of the information, but they feared possible retribution. Notice what John says here in this verse 22. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. From what we understand, they had a legitimate reason to be fearful. For these Jewish leaders had demonstrated in the past that they had a real hatred for Jesus. They actively harassed anyone who claimed to be associated with Jesus. So these parents knew that these leaders were devoted to apprehending Jesus and that they'd stop at nothing, even if it meant destroying people's lives to succeed in their mission. Not only that, but this couple also knew that these Pharisees were capable of expelling them from the local synagogue if they were perceived as being followers of Jesus. Notice this information that John gives us here in verse 22, continuing in verse 22. For he says that this couple knew that the Jews had already agreed that if anyone confessed that he was Christ, and this will expand to anyone who's associated with anyone who confessed that he was Christ, would be put out of the synagogue. And this expression, put out of the synagogue, is really an expression that refers to the act of excommunication. So anyone who was associated with anyone who claimed to be the Christ would be excommunicated. That's the message here. Would no longer have access to the means of grace, would have no longer have access to worship. They would totally be thrown out of the community of God's people. And this information John provides helps us to appreciate more the threat that this couple were facing. Because this statement reveals that the Pharisees were not only in control of the synagogue, but they already discussed what they would do in the event that anyone confessed Jesus as the Christ, or anyone who confessed that he was the Christ. And they had agreed that their most effective weapon of intimidation was the threat of excommunication. And we know from the history of the early church that countless people were eventually cast out of Jewish synagogues when they became convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. But here we read the first reference in the New Testament, the first reference in all the gospel accounts of an agreement between the leaders of a local synagogue to cut off from the covenant community anyone who dared to associate with one who confessed to be the Christ. And knowing that the Pharisees had reached that agreement, and knowing that the Pharisees were ready to implement that, this man's parents refused to make any statements which would be interpreted as being sympathetic to or in support of Jesus. And they urged these leaders to recognize their son was of age and that they should question him, as John mentions again here in verse 23. For notice in verse 23, they mention it again. Ask him. He is of age. Don't ask us. We don't want to be associated. We don't want to be cast out of the synagogue. We want to be left alone. Ask our son. He's the one who brought this up to begin with. So in summarizing here, John informs us in this account that these Pharisees, having rejected this man's testimony, extended their interrogation to his parents, no doubt in hopes of obtaining information to discredit his story. But the narrative goes on to say they were unsuccessful. Because rather than contradicting their son's statement, they simply confirmed his claims. The basic claims. He had been born blind, and something had happened to him that could not be ignored. And I think the idea here is that their testimony frustrated these leaders all the more. And so did they concede at this point? No. John tells us again here in verse 24 that they again called the man who was blind. And I think you can sense here, I hope you can sense here, true desperation on the part of the Pharisees. They can make a ruling at any time. They could have made a ruling based on the man's testimony alone. But they couldn't refute him, so they go to the parents. Now they can't refute the parents. They don't know what to do. So what do? We don't concede. Let's bring the man back again. Let's take a second shot at him. Maybe we can crack him this time. Maybe we can undermine his testimony in some sense. And this time, they charge him with a command. And that command is, in verse 24, give glory to God. Give glory to God. This is a strange order from them, isn't it? What do they mean by this order or command? Well, on the surface, it might appear that they were simply exhorting this man to praise God as the true source of his healing, or to even praise God and not Jesus for his healing, since this man had openly credited Jesus for his healing. But remember, they don't really believe that he's been healed anyway. And it's probably better to interpret their words to this man as a charge to give God the glory by confessing the truth as they saw it. And what was the truth as they saw it? Well, the truth as they saw it is found here at the end of verse 24. We know that this man is a sinner. So they're not saying, praise God because you've been healed. They don't believe that he's been healed. They're saying, no, here's how you can give glory to God. Agree with us that this man, Jesus, is a sinner. And of course, by making these statements, the Pharisees give us some insight here about their own hearts. First, they revealed that they had so little regard for the true glory of God that they were willing to associate God and His glory with their own evil efforts to manipulate this man. So in a sense, these men are claiming that they have the corner on God's glory. That the only way that this man can give God any glory is to agree with their conclusions. Again, they have evil motives, and yet they have so little regard for God's glory that they call upon this man to give God glory through association and agreement with them. Second, they revealed here how little regard they had for the truth. For the truth was that they had no evidence that Jesus was a sinner. In fact, everything they had heard up to this point was proof that Jesus was not a sinner. And yet, the reality that they had no evidence that Jesus was a sinner did not dissuade them from condemning Jesus as a sinner and from trying to force others to do the same. Then thirdly, lastly, by their statements here in verse 24, they testified of their own hypocrisy. So we see here they have no regard for the glory of God. They have no regard for the truth. And we see here also revealed their hypocrisy. For while trying to charge this man with spreading falsehood, they themselves were guilty of spreading falsehood with respect to Jesus. And now they were trying to coax this man into embracing falsehood for the sake of his own skin. Because again, behind all these words is the threat that this man will also be excommunicated. And we'll see in this narrative in a couple of weeks, Lord willing, that this man is excommunicated ultimately. So there's threats behind their words here as well. And how did this man who was once born blind respond? Well, this question brings us to the last theme that I'd like for us to consider, and that is simply this man's answer to the Pharisees' demand that he glorify God by agreeing with them. His answer is found here in verse 25. For this man answered and said, first, whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. And of course, this was a truthful statement on this man's part. Because this man didn't know very much about Jesus. Given that he knew nothing of Jesus prior to his physical healing, he had not seen Jesus since his healing, and it would have been impossible for him to give legal testimony. Remember, this is a legal setting. It would have been impossible for him to give legal testimony to be a truthful legal witness against Jesus as a notorious sinner, not knowing anything about him. Not only was his statement here a true statement, but it was also a wise statement. For surely he did not want to fall into the same trap that these Pharisees were in by speaking out about something of which he had no real knowledge. So basically, by his answer here, this man is refusing to speculate about anything that he doesn't really know. And that's really wise, isn't it? So it was a wise statement on his part. And yet, on what he knew for certain, he did speak of. For this man declared here in the final half of verse 25, one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. Because although this man did not know who Jesus was, he didn't even know at this time why Jesus had chosen him to be healed. What he did know is that he could now see. What he did know is that the darkness which had completely ruled over his life for as long as he could remember, from the time of his birth, if he could even remember that, had now been replaced with light. And brethren, this was something that the Pharisees could not take away from him. For while they did have the power to interrogate him, while they did use that power to intimidate him or threaten him, they could not rob him of the change that had taken place in his life when Jesus gave him sight. Because they could not deny him what he already knew by experience, this man did not hesitate to loudly proclaim the reality of his changed life here through Jesus in their presence. And of course, those of us who have received our sight from Jesus understand the joy and wonder behind this man's expression here, because we have had the same experience in divine grace. We know what it is to say, though I was once blind, now I see. And because we have that experience and we have the assurance of it, and because no one can rob it from us, we can speak out boldly about it. In fact, J.C. Ryle wrote, "This expression, though I was blind, now I see, has in every age been regarded as a happy expression of the true Christian's experience of the work of grace in his heart. There may be much about God's work in the heart that is mysterious and of which the believer knows nothing. But the result of the Holy Spirit's work, he does know, or she does know, and does feel. There is a change somewhere. He or she sees what they did not see before. He or she feels what they did not feel before. And of that, the true believer is quite certain." And I think J.C. Ryle is right. And this man's certainty rang out here in verse 25 as he declared to these leaders that he indeed had been changed, and that he was not prepared to deny Jesus or deny what Jesus had done for him. And of course, brethren, this is the real bright spot here in this account, isn't it? This man's boldness to express what had happened to his life in an account which is otherwise filled with oppression and manipulation as these Pharisees sought to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And what should you and I take from this account this evening that can help us to weather the opposition that we face and to live more courageously for Jesus? Well, let me close this evening by suggesting to you two observations from this narrative this evening that we can close with. First, let us note from this account in concluding this evening that evil men will indeed stop at nothing to oppose the work and the words of Jesus. And when they cannot prevail against Jesus himself, they will immediately go after God's people. In fact, this is really clear in this narrative. When they cannot discredit Jesus and Jesus is nowhere to be found, then they go after the people of God. And they seek to intimidate us, to silence us, and if possible, to do us harm. And it may be, brethren, that Jesus would have us to endure abuse for his name. In fact, as we read on in this narrative, we will find out that this man suffers great abuse at the hands of the Pharisees for Jesus' sake. However, if we are called onto such a path, if we are called to receive and to endure abuse in Christ's name, let us be encouraged that Jesus will find us in the way. He will strengthen us for the struggle. Jesus loves to reveal himself to the steadfast soul. Then secondly, brethren, let us note and be reminded in closing this evening that there is nothing that cheers and sustains the Christian heart in trial more than the assurance that we have been changed by His amazing grace. That though we were once blind, now we can see. Christian brothers and sisters, if it has been some time since we have reflected upon the true marvel of our salvation, if it has been some time since we have reflected on how far out of darkness the Lord has graciously brought us, may we reflect upon that again this evening. That we were once completely and totally spiritually blind. Completely and totally in darkness. God, by His grace, chose to draw us out of darkness and to open our eyes. May we rejoice. May we voice our praise to Jesus and before the world for His mercy to us. For if we truly desire to glorify God today, we must not shrink back from praising Jesus for His works, as the Pharisees tried to intimidate this man into doing, but we must open our mouths wide. We must declare the goodness of God. May God give us the strength and the grace and the courage to declare His goodness this evening. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank You for Your mercy and love for us. We thank You that You did, in Your grace, look down upon us when we were completely and totally blind, in a much worse state than merely a physically blind person. And You touched us by Your Spirit, and You renewed our hearts, and You renewed our minds. You gave us a love for the Lord Jesus Christ, and You opened our eyes that we may behold His beauties, we may look in His Word and see Him there, and understand who He is, and rejoice in Him, and find all of our comfort and strength and joy in Him. And we thank You that You've done that. And what a powerful reminder this narrative is of how You work in lives sovereignly for Your own glory, to reveal who You are to people who are in darkness. And Father, we also see in this narrative a reminder of how important it is that we not be intimidated by the world, how important it is that we not draw back in fear simply because people give us a hard time and try to silence us because of who we are and because of what God has done in our lives. But we are to stand bold. We may not have all the answers. We may not have many answers at all. But we can testify, Father, to what we know has transpired within our own hearts. We can speak out with confidence and with boldness and with certainty of the work that You've done in our lives. And we would ask You give us the grace to do that and help us to speak out boldly to all who ask the reason for what has taken place in our lives. Help us to share the hope that we have with others, that Jesus Christ may be glorified. Do all this for Your own glory, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.